But I've announced a rather ambitious subject tonight, how to be perfect, though human. And I know that some of you are already thinking that's about the kookiest subject I've ever heard. And some of you are saying everybody knows that no one can be perfect. How many of us have said that at one time or another? Well, nobody's perfect, we say, to explain all our failures and our weaknesses. And of course, it's true in a sense. If you're perfectly human, then it's quite evident to most of us that you're not going to be humanly perfect. And most of us, I think, have pretty well given up in despair, at least many have, in this whole matter of striving for any type of perfection at all. Because as we look around us and at our own lives, it's quite easy to prove that nobody's perfect. Even with religious people, even churchgoers don't seem to show quite the perfection that you might expect from such a holy crowd. I saw in the paper not long ago, I think perhaps some of you may have seen it too, a rather tragic story of a father who shot his own daughter because he got into an argument with her fiancé over which church they ought to be married in, whether the Baptist church or the Catholic church. And in the ensuing argument, he killed his own daughter in order to demonstrate how right he was about his side of the argument. And sometime before that, you may recall, there was an account in the paper of another father who tried to force his daughter, his wayward daughter, to mend her ways by taking her out and forcing her to shoot her pet dog. And as she held the gun in her hand, and the dog was in front of her, she suddenly turned the gun upon herself, and before her father's horrified eyes, she killed herself. Now, there were two fathers, religious men, trying to do right. They thought they were doing the right thing. They were aiming at something they felt was quite a justified goal. But somehow or another, they got confused, and they ended up doing exactly the wrong thing. A number of months ago, a young couple sat in my study, and they told me a tragic story that I've heard many times. Story of how, as they told me the story, it became clear that the young girl was expecting a baby. They weren't married, and they were Christians, raised in a church from Christian families. They both themselves were Christians. I was convinced of that. And as we talked about the heartbreak of the parents and the difficulties they'd asked, called down upon themselves, I said to them, why did you ever get into this? What happened? And the fellow looked at me, and he said, he looked straight in my eye, and I can still see the look of puzzlement on his face. He said, I don't know. He said, it seemed the right thing to do at the time. Now, you know, that's a frightening thing about life, isn't it? You think you're going to do right. You want to do the right thing. And something at the moment seems to be the right thing to do. And yet, when you go through it, a little bit later, it becomes tragically evident that it was terribly the wrong thing, quite the wrong thing to do. And it's quite evident that most of us have a great deal of confusion about life. We don't know what is right. And as I read these stories and thought of these things and heard these words, I've often thought to myself, what evidence, what ground does anyone have that what he's going to do is right? How does he know it's going to work out? How does he know what do you know? How do you know that you won't make that kind of a mistake? What guarantee do you have that you can be kept from that type of tragic mistake? Well, to answer that, I want to turn to a verse, just one verse, from the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. Because here I think the Lord Jesus has himself given us the key to the problems, to the perplexities of life, to these knotty problems that we don't know the answers to, and given us the solution to how to find the key to these difficulties. It's found in John, the 8th chapter, the 31st and 32nd verses. We read that in the midst of a discourse of our Lord to the Pharisees and to others, that Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, you notice the structure of that sentence. There is a qualifying phrase that introduces it, and it is followed by three results. And as you read it through again, you'll note that those results are marvelous results. Look at them with me. The first one is, you are truly my disciples. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, basically, a disciple is one who follows him. One who has committed himself to be what Christ wants him to be. Has committed himself to follow him without reservation. I never hear that word disciple without thinking of the wonderful words in Luke 14 that our Lord gave, in which he set forth three qualifications of a disciple. Let me just quickly give them to you. You don't even need to turn to them if you don't want to. I'll read them to you. But these are his words. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's one of the qualifications of a disciple, is unrivaled love for the Lord Jesus. No other person must hold the place in your life that he holds. And then he followed it immediately with another one. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And the emphasis there is upon the words, his own cross. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that means an unshared commitment. That is, you're not depending on anyone else to help you to be a Christian. You have committed yourself to Jesus Christ, and you're not looking to anyone else to support you. Even if everybody else turns against him, you won't. That's discipleship. Unshared commitment. And then down in verse 33 of the same passage, he adds another one. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. That is an unqualified and unreserved obedience here. Does not renounce all that he has. Now that's what it means to be a disciple. One who has committed himself unreservedly to Jesus Christ. And the first result of obeying what Jesus says here is that you will be truly his disciple. That is, it will be evident to others that you are. And in that word truly, he indicates that you will prove, you will manifest in your own life that you are a genuine disciple. You're not a phony. You're not a hypocrite. You're not merely following the Lord for what you can get out of him. You're not that most disgusting of all people, a religious phony. But you're a genuine disciple. And what is it that makes you that? Well, it's that qualifying phrase, isn't it? If you continue in my word. If you abide in my word. It really means more than just read it. It's the word to live in it. If you live in my word, if you take it seriously, if you expose yourself to it, if you listen to what I say, and you do something about it, and this word has meaning and value and serious purpose in your life, then it will be evident to everybody that you mean business about being a Christian. That's what he says. Then it will be clear to everybody that you intend to follow him. Now, that's the first result. You can't possibly prove to others that you're really a Christian unless you intend to continue in his word. That's the first thing. Now, the second one is even more exciting, perhaps. He says, and you will know the truth. You'll know the truth. And there's the answer to all those confusing situations with which we began this message this evening. You'll know that you're getting into trouble because you'll see life as it is. You see, what was the problem with these people who wanted to do right and thought they were doing right and were zealous and earnest about it? They were confused. They were all mixed up. They had their values all twisted and they were out of focus. Everything was in wrong perspective. That father that shot his own daughter out of an argument over which church to be married in, he thought he was doing something that would prove an important point. But you see, he had magnified a rather trivial matter, at least in comparison to murder, to a tremendous thing. And life had gotten all out of focus, stretched way out of shape. That man that forced his daughter into such a humiliating and hurtful act that he actually forced her into suicide. What was he trying to do? Well, a perfectly legitimate thing. He was trying to get his daughter to see the error of her ways, but he didn't understand how people act and how they react. And he tried it through the method of law, which only drove her, which aroused resentment and created deeper problems within her. And life suddenly blew up on his hands. That's what happens, isn't it? That's because, you see, we don't continue in his word. There's no exposure to the truth. It always reminds me of that wonderful story. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus came into the home of Mary and Martha? And Martha went out in the kitchen so intent upon making the Lord feel at home in her house. She got busy in the kitchen and she started fixing everything for dinner. And her mind began running at 60 miles an hour, trying to think of what in the world she could throw together to get on the table to have an adequate meal for the Lord. And she started putting things, started fixing up a roast and some baked potatoes and some apple salad and some coffee. And while she was fixing the potatoes, the coffee boiled over and then the whole mess got spilled into the salad and she just blew up. And she came bursting into the living room where Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And you know what Martha did? She blamed the whole mess on the Lord. She said to him, Lord, why don't you bid Mary to come out in the kitchen and help me? And some of you women have a great deal of sympathy for Martha. But you see, if you read the account closely, you'll find that Mary had been out helping Martha. Mary had prepared with Martha a very simple repast, sufficient for their needs, and then hurried on so she'd have time to sit at Jesus' feet, because that was the important thing out of that day. She knew that he was nearing his death. She's the only one of all the people that followed him that believed him when he said he was going to die. And she wanted to be with him. And Jesus said to Martha, 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 you're troubled about many things. Life has just gotten all out of focus. It's all twisted for you. But Mary has chosen that good thing, and it will not be taken away from her. What good thing? Why, to listen to Jesus. That's the way you get life straight. That's the way you get everything brought into focus once again. And you begin to see the trivial for trivial things and the important things. as important. I don't know how many parents have come to me grieved over their children who have grown up and broken their hearts and have said to me as we've talked together about the whole situation, they've said, "Oh, we see now what we did. We thought that making money and having beautiful things in our home and spending time getting the good things of life was the important thing. And we were so busy making money and having new curtains and beautiful furniture and lovely carpets and all the finest gadgets and so on, we had no time to spend with our children. And now we see that that was the important thing in those years, and the making of the money was nothing." Now you see, that's what was wrong with Martha, wasn't it? Jesus said, "You're careful and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen that one thing. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth about life and about you and about everyone around you. You'll see things as it is." And then there's the third thing. The truth will set you free. You can be what you feel like you want to be. Not what you... You won't be able to do what you want in the sense of having everything you want, because that isn't liberty. That never was. You set 10 people into a room and give them the right to do anything they want to do, and within a half hour you'll have a quarrel on your hands. Because what one wants to do will conflict with what another wants to do. But because they're all in a room together, they can't do what they want to do. And soon they're fighting. You see, that isn't liberty. Liberty is being able to do what you ought to do, what you're made to do. Finding a sense of fulfillment. And this is what the truth does. When you learn what life is all about, you'll be set free to be yourself, to be what God designed you to be. Now, all of that, you see, hangs upon that one phrase, if you continue in my word. And what troubles me about Christians is the lack of preparation on the part of many to continue in the word of the Lord. You link this wonderful word of our Lord with 2 Timothy 3:16 from Paul's lips. What does he say? Why, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed it out for you. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in right living. In order, listen now, in order that the man or woman of God might be what? Do you know what that word is? Thoroughly furnished? Perfect. Perfect. Not in the sense that you know, are a plastic saint with a halo two sizes small for your head. No, not that way. Complete is the idea. Whole. A person, a whole person in a broken world, that you might be complete, completely furnished unto every good work. That's what it means. And what's the instrument? The scriptures. The scriptures. Now, it bothers me that here at Peninsula Bible Church, where we've emphasized for years the scriptures, I find a great deal of biblical illiteracy. I read just the other day that the editor of His magazine, who publishes this excellent magazine for college young people, told of distributing to a group of Christian college students a little questionnaire in which he asked three questions. One, outline any book of the Bible more than four chapters in length. That is outlined from memory, that in the general argument of it. Two, give the highlights of the spiritual development of Abraham. And three, discuss the problem, the question of don't do this, do this and don't do that, are Paul's view of this approach to holiness, do this and don't do that. And he said not one of those Christian college students was able to answer those questions. Could you? Could you answer those questions? You see, if you can't, you don't know much about the word of the Lord. You don't know what he's been saying to man. You don't know what he's saying to you. And now as we're nearing 1968, I'd like to challenge you to lay some definite plans to get to know his word in 1969. Here's life rushing frighteningly by you. Some of us are discovering, waking up to the fact that we've already lived half of our lives or more already. Even if we had a normal span of life, and who knows how normal span you're going to have in these days. Life is going by fast. The life that his word prepares you to live, you're already living unprepared. And doesn't that therefore set a high priority upon this matter? This is the word of the Lord Jesus. If you continue in my word, you will indicate the fact you mean business about the Christian life. Second, you will discover the truth about the life, about the world, about yourself, about God, about your neighbor, your friend, about your sexual powers, about your inner thoughts, about your pride, about everything in life. Because there's no book like the Bible to explain life. And third, as your knowledge grows in these areas, you'll discover that there comes an increasing freedom of expression, an increasing satisfaction of heart, an increasing joy of living, and your friends will discover something too. They'll discover that you're a lot easier person to live with than you were before. And you may not be perfect in the sense that you never again make another mistake. I very seriously question that. But what will happen is you'll become, for long periods of time, like the Lord Jesus who lives within you. And that's what God's idea of perfection is like. All right, thanks for listening patiently and do this. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. But will you go out with that challenge in your heart? What are you going to do now about continuing in his word? You, personally. What are you going to do about it yourself? What plans are you making that you might abide in his word and his word abide in you? Our Father, thank you for the power of this magnificent truth as it is in Jesus. This wonderful word which has come to us in such a remarkable manner and which is so complete and so full and so enriching. Lord, help us to take it seriously. Forgive us for the excuses that we've used, for the simple lies that we've told ourselves about it, that we don't have time. Think of that, Father. No time to do what you've set us here for. No time to expose ourselves to the one thing that makes life worth the living. Lord, we pray you'll help us to face our hypocrisies in these matters and grant to us that we may be disciples indeed, ready to cast everything else aside in order that we may fulfill your will for us. We ask it in Jesus' name, for young and old alike. Amen.